Thank Helen for singing to us. We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah. And as we have been advertising for just a little while now, we are coming to this book and doing some studies within it, God willing. I have published, therefore, as we tend to do when we come to Bible books and their study, published another bulletin today with the material that I will plan to cover this morning, printed out in that, so you'll be able to take it home, and hopefully it will prove to be useful. For those who were there early as well and saw various things on the screen, we're going to do some running challenges on the book of Jonah as we run through it. So there were three questions that appeared on the screen today before the service, and one of the questions was, how many times in the Gospels does Jesus refer to Jonah? Another question, how many times does the name of God occur in the book of Jonah? And then, third one, how many miracles can you find in the book of Jonah? So those are the three challenges, and some of the answers will be in the printed notes, but not all. In fact, there may only be one. And it might be an approximate number given. There's obviously a stricter and more accurate number that you can find by your reading through in the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We pray for thy mercy upon us, that thou would open up the word unto our conscience, unto our heart, unto our mind today. And may this book not just be an exercise in ticking off another book that we have had a look at and a bit of an in-depth study in and pored over it for our perusal. But Lord, may we do it as in all scripture, that it may be profitable to us and it may even be life-changing for us. Come, Lord, and answer our prayer, and may thy blessing rest upon us powerfully today, and guide us, we would ask, in our Saviour's blessed name. We pray these things. Amen. Everyone loves a good story, and the book of Jonah is primarily a story. It's a narrative beginning to end, one that has some very interesting twists and turns and a number of dramatic elements introduced into the storyline. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Jonah is not like those books in the New Testament that are bulging at the seams with heavy doctrine. For example, the epistles of Paul to the Romans, even Ephesians or Galatians that we have already studied, or the book of Hebrews. And those are books that are full of closely reasoned arguments. The kind of arguments that don't end always at the close of any particular chapter, but they keep trundling on. This argument is flowing into the next chapter, and maybe even the next chapter or chapters after that again. And so if you lose part of the thread of the argument somewhere close to the beginning, then you have lost the whole thing. It's a bit like, and not that I know anything about this, but I've heard ladies talk about it. It's a bit like knitting, and you drop a stitch at the beginning of the pattern, and you don't discover you've dropped it towards the end, and to your complete frustration and dismay, you have to rip out the whole thing and start all over again. And sometimes reading the Bible in these very tightly argumentative sections, you find that is what happens. But everybody has a basic working knowledge of the story that's told by this book of Jonah. I guess it's the perennial Sunday school favorite. And you can picture, I'm sure, even today, little books that the teacher held up, illustrations, and that for you encapsulates all that Jonah is about. Now, given the fact that we have known it from Sunday school years, In many ways, that's a tremendous advantage when we come to the book today, because we've all previous acquaintance with it. We've been here, we've walked this path, we know the details, we have the basis, foundation for instruction already laid. However, while there are advantages, when you come to a book that has such a definite and familiar storyline as this one, the book of Jonah, there are clear disadvantages as well. One difficulty is familiarity. Some use the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And they say, you know what? That rings so true in so many areas of life. For example, 10 years doing the same job, and now he or she hates it because familiarity has brought contempt. Or that friendship, you know, was on the rocks simply because they knew each other so well, including all of the bad qualities they have, that they have stopped respecting each other because familiarity has bred contempt. And that could so easily be true of our relationship with this book of Jonah. The preacher, myself in this case, announces, please turn with me to the book of Jonah, and some people who have come to the house of God to listen, to learn from that preacher, might be tempted to sit back in the pew and say to themselves, I know all about it. Read it 100 times. Heard countless stories from it in the children's meeting and Sunday school and everywhere else from that day to now. What new thing can anybody teach me about Jonah? So the assumption might be that no real light will be coming from this passage. And if we have come with that attitude today, and I'm not condemning it because it'll be so natural, I hope that God will run the steamroller over the top of it by the power of his own grace. That's one disadvantage, familiarity. Another disadvantage I'm calling frivolity. Frivolity. Because it is basically a storyline. We're tempted to think that the message is rather a surface style of message. Not a lot of content. Not much to get your spiritual teeth into. Maybe it doesn't have much serious value or definite purpose, like frivolous ribbons and lacy frills. Decorative, but no depth. Now we might be able to tease a little principle out here and there through the book. You know, Jonah should have obeyed the Lord when he didn't, and Jonah should not have huffed when he did, and so on, and throw in a little exhortations. You ought to be obedient to God. You shouldn't be pouting when the Lord does it a different way to the way that you had thought he should. And you know, that's the sum total of the message of the book of Jonah. Nothing could be further from the truth. But I am aware that's one of the disadvantages that we are going to struggle with today and in the future. But we come to this portion of God's word convinced, I trust, that it fits right into the framework of 2 Timothy 3, the verse 16, where we're told all scripture, not a part of it, not everything apart from the book of Jonah, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And remember, when Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy, the book of Jonah was in the scriptures that he was referring to. And so we come to the book of Jonah today aware of the advantages of such a study, conscious and cautious as well about the disadvantages of this kind of a study, but we come with the true conviction that under the direction and the blessing and the leading of the Spirit of God, this portion of the Bible, like all others, will prove profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And you know something? As I look around at the state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and generation, in particular, as it exists in our Western society, I'm becoming more and more convinced that we need to give ourselves to a serious study of certain Bible books, and this book of Jonah is one of them, one of the most relevant for this present age, and it pushes out situations that I'm persuaded we find ominous parallels with them in the life of the Church of Christ today. And to bring it closer to us, gazing into this book might well be like looking into the mirror. We will find ourselves and our own hearts reflected in Jonah's experience. We can learn from what he does. And we can also detect a red light that tells us there were things that he didn't do that he should have done that we certainly should do. The teaching of the book, it searches our heart. It pricks our conscience in a special way. Because here is a story, basically, of a man who was on the run from God. It traces not only the path of his journey, but the inner working, the passion of his heart, his fears, his motivations, his passing, changing moods. And believe me, we still experience these Jonah syndromes in our day. So all we do this morning is give an introduction, sort of get the foundation in right at the beginning. That's the hardest work, putting in the foundation, involving plenty of speed work, some block work. And you might find there's been a lot of speed work and block work today, but that's where we are. I'm giving the warning. So the introduction to the prophecy is where we are today. Let me at the beginning give you a basic outline to help remember the contents of the book. One outline is this: Rebellion, chapter 1, a lesson about God's patience. We have Jonah running from what? The commission that God gave to him, running to where? Into a ship and then out into the sea. So we have rebellion, a lesson of God's patience, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, repentance, which is a lesson about God's pardon. We find the man praying. Where is he praying? In the belly of a great fish. What happened when he prayed? He was vomited up onto the dry land. So we have repentance in chapter 2, God's pardon. Then in chapter 3, revival, which is a story about God's power. Where did this revival happen? In Nineveh. Well, the least expected place that you as a child of God living with Jonah back then would have thought a revival could be possible, in the capital city of that heathen nation. Revival happened there with what result? Repentance right across the city. And then chapter 4. It should be a good note. It should be Jonah on a high. But it's remonstrance, because God is getting into his prophet with correction here. A lesson about God's pity emerges here, though, in chapter 4. Why is Jonah sitting there locked in a huff? Because God spared Nineveh. What did God do to him? Well, God had simply revealed to Jonah the breadth of his great purpose. Salvation, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But to be more specific, think about the substance of the book of Jonah. The substance of the book of Jonah. You will know, I'm sure, that for centuries we have a whole squad of critics of the Bible. And they've been lining up, and they think they're fertile soil here for their attack on Scripture. And they've been looking at this book, the book of Jonah, and they've said, it's not authentic. You can't surely believe that. The book is clearly an allegory, a fantasy, a fable, a fanciful story, that there's no way we could take it seriously, laugh at it, or leave it. When we open up the book and read Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and we go on and read through the story, how Jonah was disobedient, how he's swallowed up by the great fish, how he's vomited again up on the dry land, how he's preaching in the city of Nineveh. What are we reading here? Is this an allegory? I mean, the Holy Spirit has dreamed up some kind of a religious myth, but he's using it to make a spiritual point somewhere along the way, and you sift through the rubble of all the fable to get to something that God wants for your heart? Or is this an accurate record of actual events in the life of a real man who was commissioned by the living God with a real call, who went down to a real ship, who was swallowed by a real fish, who was ejected from the belly of that fish onto a real beach, and then went on to preach to a real city in Nineveh? What is the book of Jonah all about? Its substance. Fable or fact? We need to assert, given the attacks of these critics, that the book of Jonah is an unadorned, unembellished, simple, historical narrative. It's a reporting of the facts. Things that actually happened in time and space. If you and I had been there, then we would have seen Jonah being spat out onto the dry land by the fish. We would have touched Jonah and checked his pulse. We could have observed that fish turn and then swim out into the deep waters again. Everything that is recorded here actually happened and occurred just as the Bible said it did. Now, why do we insist on that? Three reasons. There's evidence inside the book. Internal evidence. There's nothing in the book of Jonah that would suggest its contents are not historic. When you open your Bible here at the book of Jonah, as we've done today, and you come again to the first words, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai," saying, you get the impression, you know, God is not playing games with us here. He is talking about a man who had a father whose name was Amittai. To this man, the word of Jehovah, the God of Israel, came, and that word came with a specific direction. Get up, go out, accomplish a particular task. And if you read from Jonah 1:1 right through to the end of the book, Jonah 4:11, we get the overwhelming impression that this book is set before us as a simple, factual storyline. The recounting of what actually happened in this part of human history. Jewish scholars and scribes always accepted it as historic. Those who were Bible scholars in the days of the early church accepted the authenticity of the book of Jonah. Those theorist leaders in the Protestant Reformation accepted Jonah as being true incident after true incident. And each part of that very influential body of learned opinion, having studied this book, they saw absolutely nothing in it to indicate it's anything else other than historical narrative. It's an accurate record of real facts. Now you will know that back in 2 Kings chapter 14 verse 25, Jonah and his prophetic ministry is mentioned in that historical book, 2 Kings 14:25. If his supernatural prediction that he made recorded in 2 Kings 14:25 is mentioned in an historical book, why should the historic nature of his prophetical book here in Jonah be rejected? That's the internal evidence. But the most gripping, convincing proof that you and I have for accepting the book of Jonah comes in the shape of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're talking infinite endorsement here. Infinite endorsement because of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the answers to the questions, only one that I'll give the actual answer to three times over, our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels refers to Jonah. Do you know what he does? Oh, he's very careful about this. He takes up the most controversial aspects of Jonah's life. He takes up the things that the critics have zoomed right in on. First visit, second visit, and said, you can't believe that. There's no way that happened. And so Jesus, knowing that the modern skeptics would come and line up parts of the book of Jonah like tin cans along a wall and then step back with their little air gun and pick them off and say, that's not valid, that didn't happen, swallowed by a great fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, Jesus covers that ground and he tells us it is historic truth. Where does he do that? Jesus does it in Matthew 12, verse 38 to 41. He does it in Matthew again, chapter 16 to verse 4. He does it for the third time in Luke 11, verse 29 to 32. And he is coming along and putting a stamp of approval on this book of Jonah as actual history. Now, if I come to a book, as I do here, and the imprimatur, the divine seal of my Lord, is so securely stamped upon it, nobody dare describe it as allegory or myth. Jesus said it was fact. And not only that, he said there were three strands of reasoning why we believe the book to be authentic. It's an account of actual history because Jonah is here as a picture, we'd use the word, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking in terms of illuminating example here in Matthew 12, verse 38 to 41, one that we mentioned there. It's made plain that Jonah was an expressive type of the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a type? A divinely ordained event in history is what a type is. Something that happens in the redemptive history of God, but it is pointing down the line to a larger, more significant event in redemptive history. It is focusing in upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Robert Hawker said about Jonah, I rather venture to consider Jonah himself as an eminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore his writings become very sweet as the record of Christ's typical character. So we have this threefold testimony coming in up against the book of Jonah. It is absolutely true. And to any critic, I offer this simple defense. My attitude is this: if my Lord Jesus Christ endorses it as fact, then I do too. And he has said, you'll remember his words in Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And out of this current adulterous and sinful generation, it's no surprise. Critic number one stands up. Number two stands up. Number three, there's no shortage of them. But to all of them, I stand not with them, but where Jesus stood. And I willingly confess my confidence in him. That's the substance of the book of Jonah. What about the singularity, or we're talking about the uniqueness of the book of Jonah, because it's one of a kind. Even though we have it numbered among the prophets, it's one of the minor prophets. The book of Jonah is not so much prophecy as it is history. The only prophecy that I can find in it that's self-evident across the 4 chapters of the book, I find in Jonah 3 and verse 4, it's a warning to the capital of Assyria, to Nineveh. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, here's the prophecy, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I don't see any other prophecies in this prophecy than that. So apart from that brief reference to what we're told about Jonah's preaching to the city of Nineveh, the entire book is a storyline, history, a narrative. It's a story about the prophet, not a record of what he preached. Now that makes it quite unique. Because if you look into Isaiah, you get his preaching, his message, what he said. Same with Jeremiah, same with Ezekiel, same with Daniel, same with Hosea. Count them all right through to Malachi. It's the same in every instance. Those men writing, they were majoring on what those named prophets preached. Here's their message. What they said. But not so Jonah. This book is all about what the prophet did. And the uniqueness of the book of Jonah lies right here. The essential message of this book of Jonah is not about the content of what he preached, but in the record of the man who did the preaching. His attitude, his actions, and God's dealing with him because of those attitudes and actions. And when I mentioned there God's dealings with him, I'm reminded of the fact that the book of Jonah, as one has put it, is not a book about a great fish. Maybe that's what we have taken from our children's Bible story lessons and pictures. Jonah, great fish. It's not a book about a great fish. It is really a book about a great God. And how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of the God whom he had already served in the earlier years of his life. That's what the book is about. In our English version, we have 4 chapters, just 48 verses. And within this limited space, here's another one of the questions or challenges on the way through. Within those 4 chapters, 48 verses, the name of God occurs more than 40 times. And there's hardly a higher description of God in all of the Old Testament than what you will find in Jonah chapter 4 and the verse 2, reading into the verse, "Thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slew to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Now, as we make our progress through this short book, if we can pick up a clearly focused picture of the providence, the mercy, the patience, the pity, and the sovereignty of our God, then our hearts will assuredly be blessed. Because there's a unique blessing in this unique book for us. We thought of the substance of the book, the singularity or uniqueness of the book. And finally today, its scheme, or its fundamental purpose, the scheme of the book. What's it all about as far as we are concerned? How does its purpose engage us? Where does it relate to us? Where does the rubber hit the road as far as we are concerned? Well, in terms of its fundamental purpose, you can divide that into two heads. One is its purpose with respect to Christ. The prophetic or the Christological purpose of the book. Its purpose with respect to Christ. We've already mentioned the only prophecy that we can find here is really in Jonah 3 and verse 4. But the prophetic purpose of God runs right through the book. And it appears in what we have referred to as Jonah being a type of Jesus Christ. And our Lord, when he talks about Jonah, what he's saying is, you know what, see that character Jonah, what he got up to, what he didn't do, what he did do, things that were right, other things that were wrong. I'll tell you what he's doing. He is like long fingers pointing down through time, and he's pointing and highlighting the great redemptive acts of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say about him in Matthew 12:40-41? For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's the great prophetic purpose of the book. It's to point us to Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad thing, because we don't consider him enough. We don't, as we should, allow the eyes of our heart and our mind to feast ourselves upon him. It's why we sing, O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Let me just very quickly push some pointers in your direction. Jonah and Jesus. Some are points of comparison. Many are points of contrast. Jonah was a prophet preaching a message of repentance. Jesus was a prophet preaching a message of repentance. There's comparison. Jonah ran from the difficult calling that God gave him, but our Lord, by contrast, perfectly obeyed his Father's will and went to the cross. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? Jonah slept on a ship during a storm caused by his own disobedience, and he offered up his life to save those who were on the ship. Jesus slept on a ship during a storm, calmed that storm, and would later offer up his life to save those who were disobedient. Jonah claimed to fear the Creator God who had authority over the earth. Jonah 1 and the verse 9. Jesus is that Creator God with supreme authority over all the earth. An obvious one that Jesus flagged up here. Jonah spent 3 days inside the belly of a great fish because of his own sin. Jesus spent 3 days inside the belly of the earth because of our sin. Jonah knew, Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is of the Lord. Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. He's the only source of salvation from the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other apart from him. Acts 4 and 12. Jonah despised God for showing grace towards repenting sinners. Jonah 4 and 2. Jesus modeled God's grace towards repentant sinners. This man receiveth sinners. Jonah lacked concern for the salvation of the people from other nations, particularly here the Assyrians in the city of Nineveh. Jesus loved the world so much, John 3:16, that in heaven we'll have people out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Jonah was angry enough to die because of God's grace toward sinners. Jesus was compassionate enough to die because of his love for sinners. Jonah cared intensely about a plant that provided him some temporary comfort. But Jesus cared about a whole multitude of people, and he didn't view them as plants or trees walking, but souls who were perishing, and he cared so much as to deny himself and his comfort to reconcile them unto God. Are we more like Jesus than Jonah? Or is there a bit more of Jonah than Jesus in us? That's an acid test. And I trust we'll answer that all the way through. So there's purpose with regarding Christ in this book. Prophetic purpose. And the final thing I'll say today is the other part of the purpose of the book has respect to commission. Commission. That's the instructive part of the book. And this is a burning message to the Church of Jesus Christ today. What did this commission tell Jonah? It told him, and through him, the nation of Israel, about the largeness of the heart of God. Whenever you think of the book of Jonah, think like this. God's heart is larger than the boundaries of Israel. Jonah was one of the few prophets to be raised out of the northern kingdom of Israel. But after a time at home, 2 Kings 14, he was sent overseas. So we begin with the words in Jonah 1, 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come before me. But Lord, that's the center of heathenism. That's the very capital of atheism. Everything that is against me is there. God says, Arise, go to Nineveh. It's full of idolatry. Arise, go to Nineveh. And the book closes with these words in Jonah 4:11, and God is speaking, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Now, everything in between the start and the end of the book, the prophet running in disobedience, being swallowed by the fish, the sailor saved on the ship, the dynamic events that transpired in Nineveh, Jonah huffing under the gird, God dealing with him as a result, everything in between has this great overwhelming concern pulsating through it. It's teaching the people of Israel, God's heart is larger than your prejudices, and it goes beyond the borders of Israel. Go to Nineveh, should not I spare Nineveh? And he shows here our God by sending Jonah to wicked Nineveh through the conversion of those pagan sailors on board the ship, in the repentance of the Ninevites, in sackcloth and ashes. God shows he is no bigoted, narrow, tribal God. Now you know that's how our elections this time around have been set up. They're narrow, they're bigoted, they're tribal. And we know why that's the case. And God is saying to us, in our evangelistic outreach, we need to break through those barriers to present Christ, because all people everywhere need him. Few parts of the Bible emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism, and that he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. That's what we find here. Jonah's a specimen Israelite. He's a mirror image of the nation at large. Nineveh? Nineveh? Did I hear you right, Lord? That city, Nineveh? It's good for nothing other than judgment. Repentance among heathen gods, never heard of it in my life, will never see it with mine eyes. And God has put this book among the books of the canon of Scripture as one of the most powerful missionary sections in all of the Word of God. J.A. Blair has outlined the book with that thought in mind. In chapter 1, he is the disinterested missionary. In chapter 2, the disturbed missionary. In chapter 3, the disciplined missionary. In chapter 4, the discouraged, would you believe it, missionary. But it addresses itself to the missionary concerns of Christians. I close with this story. On one occasion, Dr. P.W. Philpott was forced to change trains on the way to a preaching engagement, and having a number of hours to kill before he caught the next train, he tried to phone up a friend of his who was a Christian businessman by the name of Brown. Dr. Philpott was surprised that he found His wife answered the phone and told him that her husband was in hospital, had just recently undergone surgery. And as quickly as he could, he was in the right place there. Dr. Philpott made his way to the hospital. He arrived at the room, opened the door to go in. But as he did that, he just stopped in his tracks. For he saw something very impressive. Kneeling beside the bed was a young nurse. That aged Christian businessman was praying aloud with his arm extended, his hand resting on that nurse's head. Quietly, Dr. Philpott shut the door, stepped out into the corridor, bowed his head. In a few moments, the nurse came out. With a pleasant smile as she wiped tears from her eyes, she said, "Do you want to see Mr. Brown?" "Yes, I do." "He's a great man," she said. "I'm the third nurse he has led to Christ today." And that's where our commission comes in. That's where our challenge appears. Lord of harvest, send forth reapers. Hear us, Lord, to thee we cry. Send us now the sheaves to gather ere the harvest time pass by. Don't miss the boat. Don't take the wrong boat. Deliberately. Be where God wants you to be, where He has you, and right there, where He has sent you, be a witness for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. Recognize we've been over the kind of material that is more difficult to set up at the beginning, but pray that even with an introduction to the book, Lord, speak to our hearts. If Thou dost begin to speak to our hearts, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. May the word of the Lord come to us. May the word of the Lord in this series come to Ian Brown. May it come to all of us. And then we will know real benefit and great grace and even the mercy of God working overtime in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.